afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to the Catholic Opinion, our weekly show, talking things Catholic. And as we have been doing for many years, we are going to be continuing on with our history of the Catholic Church and things which have affected the Catholic Church throughout history. We'll shortly be coming back to that. But let's pass on a little bit of information about our work and our apostolate here in Auckland. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter are a society of apostolic life, a group of priests who live a common life, living together, praying together, but also bringing the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments to the faithful throughout the world. We work in dioceses where we have been invited in by the diocese or by the bishop of the diocese to work in that diocese and bring the traditional Latin Mass and the more traditional ways of doing things that have been passed on to us throughout the centuries. We were founded in 1988 by a group of priests who left the Society of St. Pius X, that is under Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, because they would not agree with his consecration of some of his priests into bishops without the permission of the Holy See, the same thing that they are intending to do again this year in July. And so it was out of that crisis that the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter was founded in 1988 with the permission of John Paul II, and we've been growing ever since and are in numerous, several hundred apostolates and locations around the world. The information that about the FSSP, if you are interested in any of our work around the world, is on our international website, which is FSSP, that's our acronym, fssp.org, that's our worldwide site. But here in Auckland, our site is fssp.nz. Really, really simple. Gives you all of our locations of our masses, locations of our classes, times and places and contact numbers, etc., etc. All of that information is kept up to date on our website, fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So without further ado, we're going to go back into the early 20th century. We were reading last week about this major crisis of the beginning of the Russian Revolution and how that Lenin had come back from Finland, where he had been hiding as the Russian state was completely collapsing, and it was just a case of not when, not how, but when. It was clearly going to completely and utterly break down, and it was just like a dry area that's waiting for a spark to set off a large fire. So, talking of these things, in late 1917, all of the players were there in position, and it was pretty much on the evening of October 30 when the Petrograd Bolshevik City Committee met with Trotsky's Military Revolutionary Committee to discuss the forthcoming armed uprising. And even though some Bolsheviks still argued for a delay, Sverdlov cut them short. He said, "The decision of the Central Committee has been made. I am speaking here in the name of the Central Committee, and I will allow no one to reconsider a decision that has been made. We have not gathered to set aside a decision of the Central Committee, but to consider how we ought to carry it out. I ask the comrades to express themselves on the substance of the practical preparations of the uprising." So as soon as the meeting broke up, Sverdlov went with three members of the Military Revolutionary Committee to pick up Zinoviev, who told them he would support their uprising only if they could show him that we will keep ourselves in power for just 2 weeks. This brought the fierce reply from Vladimir Antonov of Sinyenko of the military committee. It is pointless to argue. There's no way out. We're already in battle. We must conquer or die. They went on to report to Lenin. Vladimir Nevsky of the committee told Lenin that the revolutionary sailors at Kronstadt could not handle their guns well enough without their officers to bring them up the narrow, treacherous channel of the Neva River. They would have to come by train. Podvoisky told him that at least 10 more days were needed to get more support for the uprising in the Petrograd garrison. But Lenin, the history maker, was on track and would not be stopped by anyone or anything. He dismissed all thought of delay. The All-Russian Congress of Soviets was about to meet. It must be confronted with the victorious revolution as an accomplished fact, which it would then confirm. Now was the time to fill in concrete details of the operational plan, the assignment of units to seize bridges and communications. Listening to his leader, Nevsky said he was overcome by the iron logic of his Marxist method, his unwavering firmness, and felt a great surge of faith in our cause. Thus Lenin, in person, made and led his ultimate revolution. There was so much talk about the revolution that it could not really be concealed from Kerensky and his shadow of a government. But he was absurdly overconfident of his ability to deal with it. He ordered Lenin's arrest and a search for him by the army, only to be told that there were not enough soldiers to conduct a search. If there were not enough soldiers even to search for Lenin, how could there be enough to put down an uprising that he would lead? Bureaucrats drew up a list of likely targets for revolutionaries, which included virtually all of the targets the revolutionaries were actually planning to seize, but also the Smolny Institute, which they already controlled. Apparently, Kerensky and his staff did not even know they were there. There was talk of bringing loyal units from the front, if any could even be found on the front. That was of the First World War. But none were actually brought or even ordered up at this time. At a cabinet meeting on November 4th, Kerensky talked of liquidating the Military Revolutionary Committee. But on hearing that the Petrograd garrison commander, Colonel Georgi Polkonikov, had reopened negotiations with this committee, he took no further action against them at that time. Colonel Polkovnikov was no better a negotiator than a commander, an inexperienced but arrogant young officer with a rather odd-looking long yellow face, a senseless artificial smile, and a contemptuous calm at the most critical moments. He had held his critically important office, the same that the hapless General Kabalov had held at the time of the March Revolution, less than 3 weeks, during which time he had done nothing to strengthen defences of Petrograd against attacks from within or without. It had taken him 3 days to learn of the issuance of the 5,000 rifles to the Bolshevik Red Guard from the Sestrorysk arms factory. And when he finally did hear of it, it took him another 24 hours to post a guard at the factory. By that time, virtually all the arms were gone. Colonel Georgi Polkovnikov did not possess what Napoleon Bonaparte had called the supreme characteristic of a man of war, that of never resting. Thus, another revolution, greater than any Napoleon had known, came to Russia. Lenin's ultimate revolution. On the afternoon of Monday, the 5th of November, Trotsky went to Peter and Paul Fortress, frowning over the Neva River from the Winter Palace, and held a fantastic debate with its commanding colonel over whether his soldiers should obey him. The old colonel was no match for Trotsky as an orator, and with thunderous cheers, his troops joined the revolution. The arsenal of the fortress was opened and 20,000 arms distributed to the Red Guard. That evening, Antonov Ovsienko reported to the Petrograd Soviet, "Commissars have been assigned to all the military units. Everywhere they are willingly received. No orders or directives will be carried out without the approval of the commissars." At almost the same moment, Kerensky was solemnly assuring the Council for the Republic that the Military Revolutionary Committee was not taking action to implement its demands for authority. His sources of information must have been virtually non-existent. At some time between midnight and 3 o'clock in the morning of November the 6th, Kerensky and his cabinet finally decided on the immediate arrest of the members of the Military Revolutionary Committee. The cabinet then went home, leaving Kerensky, Colonel Polkovnikov and General Yakov Bagratuni, Chief of Staff for the Petrograd Military District, on duty by themselves. For the first time, orders were sent to the front to dispatch troops to Petrograd. They never had time to arrive. Bagratuni assembled defenders of the Winter Palace, still the symbol of government authority in Russia, even though the Tsar and his family were no longer there. Never can a more pathetically inadequate military force have stood at a turning point of history. Several hundred young cadets, mostly in their teens, a bicycle unit, elements of the Women's Death Battalion, the first women sent into combat by a European nation in modern times, a few disgruntled Cossacks, several artillery pieces, but no machine guns, and 40 war invalids commanded by an officer with two artificial legs. With these troops, Kerensky and his pair of incompetent commanders tried to ward off the attack of the ultimate revolution and the deadliest history maker of the 20th century. Kerensky then sent detachments to destroy the printing equipment of the two Bolshevik daily newspapers in Petrograd, raised the bridges over the Neva River, cutting the city in two, ordered the telephone lines to the Smolny Institute disconnected. He must have finally learned that the Bolsheviks were there, and ordered the cruiser Aurora, anchored just across the Neva River with the Winter Palace under her guns, to put to sea. On Tuesday the 6th of November, the last day of freedom in Russia for 74 long and terrible years, dawned, grey with rain and fog. The Bolshevik Central Committee met at 8 o'clock in the morning in the corner room of the third floor of the Smolny Institute, its members already knowing what the government had done during the night. Trotsky snapped out assignments. Dzerzhinsky, post offices and telegraph stations. Bubnov, railways. Milyutin, the food supply. Sverdlov, watch the moves of Kerensky and the provisional government. Kamenev, ready to assist despite his misgivings, win over the left social revolutionaries. Military action in Petrograd, not to begin yet, but imminent, to be under the direction of the Military Revolutionary Committee. 24 machine guns were emplaced on Smolny's roofs, and a cannon in the courtyard, a company of troops was brought up to guard it, and a firewood barricade built. At 9 o'clock, in the name of his Military Revolutionary Committee, Trotsky issued Order Number 1 to the regimental commanders of the Revolutionary Militia. It read, "Danger threatens the Petrograd Soviet. During the night, counter-revolutionary plotters attempted to call up junkers, meaning cadets, and shock battalions from the suburbs. The newspapers Soldier and Workers' Road have been closed. We order you to put your regiment into a state of military preparedness and to await new orders. Any delay or non-execution of this order will be regarded as treason to the revolution." Unquote. By 11 o'clock, the Bolshevik newspapers were back in business. Protected by the Red Guard as their issues for the day were printed. The telephone lines to Smalley Institute were reconnected. The cruiser Aurora, with one of its sailors, a Military Revolutionary Committee commissar, giving orders to its captain, stayed where it was, with the Winter Palace under its guns. At noon, Kerensky told the Council for the Republic that the revolution had begun. Not until afternoon was an attempt made to execute the orders of the previous night to raise the Neva River bridges, cutting off the north from the south side of the city. Loyal cadets raised the Nikolaevsky Bridge, but Red Guards supported by street crowds prevented any of the other bridges from being raised. At 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the Petrograd Telegraph Office was occupied by the pro-Bolshevik Kexholm Regiment, but none of the other designated objectives were seized by the Military Revolutionary Committee. Apparently, they had not yet been given final orders to move. Early in the evening, the Council for the Republic, until now very supportive of Kerensky, voted no confidence in his government by 113 to 102, with 26 abstentions, and called for a committee of public safety, as in the French Revolution. For some reason, Lenin had not yet been called by his party leaders to join them at the Smalley Institute. With his extraordinary judgment of the course of history, he knew that the hour on which the history of his century would turn. He thought it was the whole world, and forever, had struck. At 6 o'clock in the afternoon, he sent them a message. Everything now hangs by a thread. The matter must be decided without fail this very evening. Receiving no reply, he decided he must go there, uninvited, unexpected, unaccompanied, accompanied only by his Finnish bodyguard, Eino Reja. He put on his wig, covered it with a shapeless, battered workman's cap, and tied a handkerchief around his face. The two men crossed the Liteni Bridge over the Neva River, which the Red Guard had prevented government troops from raising that afternoon. As they walked towards Smolny, they were stopped by two mounted guards who demanded their passes, of which they had none. Raja pretended to be drunk, and the two guards rode away. Alone in the windy night, with their dark destiny, Lenin and Raja strode on. One guard that night, arresting the totally unprotected Lenin, as Blanqui had been arrested on the eve of the rising of the Paris Commune, could perhaps have changed the whole course of history. It was not to be. Lenin and Raja reached Smolny untouched. For 10 minutes, they were unable to get in, for lack of passes. Incredible as it may seem, Lenin had never been to the Smolny Institute. He did not know where his own party offices were. Finally, he was literally pushed inside by a crowd behind him. Then he had to wait while Trotsky and Stalin directed him to the party offices. The three history makers went into a room together and sat down at table. It was about midnight. At that very moment, Menshevik leader Theodore Dunn, attending a meeting of the All-Russian Executive Committee of Soviets, strode in with a bundle of sausage and cheese sandwiches. He offered one to the still bewigged Lenin, then suddenly recognized him. He grabbed the bundle of sandwiches and sprang out of the room. Not so easily would Theodore Dunn and the Mensheviks escape Lenin's vengeance. In the end, he would have them all killed. This was Lenin's revolution, and it was fitting and inevitable that he should lead its final charge to victory. Despite a widespread assumption among historians that Trotsky was in charge of operations that fateful night, the evidence indicates that Trotsky simply placed the winning weapon in Lenin's hand and that it struck at Lenin's command. In the words of Robert V. Daniels, author of the most detailed and accurate history of the October Revolution, quote, "If the operations of the Military Revolutionary Committee, the MRC, are carefully followed, it is apparent that a marked change in tone and direction occurred after midnight. A new spirit of bold and systematic attack appeared, exemplified in orders to military units to seize outright the public institutions that were not yet under the control of the MRC. Up to this point, the moves of the MRC had all been peaceful or defensive. Lenin apparently provided the catalyst to turn the Soviet's defenders into the aggressive heroes of insurrection. One memorist, Lomov, comes to the probable truth. Lomov had not yet left on his mission to Moscow and was busy at Smolny. Before Lenin's arrival, he wrote, "Neither we nor Kerensky risk taking the path of a final engagement. We wait, fearing that our forces are not sufficiently encouraged and organized. Kerensky is afraid to take the initiative into his own hands." Thus, things go on until 8 or 9 o'clock in the evening. Lomov was off 3 or 4 hours on the time. Suddenly, Comrade Lenin appears. He is still in his wig, completely unrecognizable. Everything decisively changes. His point of view triumphs, and from this moment, we go over to a determined offensive. "To work," said Antonov to himself when he saw Lenin, "our leader is with us. Full speed ahead." At 1 o'clock in the morning, the Military Revolutionary Committee seized the telephone exchange and the Baltic Railroad station. At 1:30, the Kekson Regiment and the Putilov Red Guards occupied the central post office, while other revolutionaries occupied Nikolaevsky Station, terminus of the railroad line from Moscow, and the power plants. At 2 o'clock, Red Guards took the other railroad station in Petrograd. At 3:30 a.m., sailors from the cruiser Aurora secured Nikolaevsky Bridge. At 6 o'clock, a Bolshevik force seized the state bank and the treasury. There was no resistance anywhere. Kerensky's calls for help to the Don Cossack regiments went unanswered. They were not interested. At this point, in taking either side, they were no friends of the Bolsheviks, but had no confidence in Kerensky. All they would tell him again and again was that they were preparing to saddle their horses. By 9 o'clock in the morning of November 7, Lenin knew he had won. The ultimate revolution had prevailed. He penned a proclamation in his sharp, racing handwriting, which one historian has likened to strings of barbed wire, announcing victory. He said, "To the citizens of Russia, the provisional government has been overthrown. Governmental power has passed into the hands of the organ of the Petrograd Soviet, the Military Revolutionary Committee, which stands at the head of the Petrograd Soviet and the garrison. The cause for which the people are struggling is the immediate proclamation of a democratic peace, the elimination of landlord property in land, workers' control of industry, the creation of a Soviet government. That cause is assured. Long live the revolution of the workers, soldiers, and peasants." Unquote, Vladimir Lenin. The proclamation was published at 10 a.m., read on the captured radio station, telegraphed to every province in the country, and quickly printed on handbills distributed throughout the city. At the same hour, Kerensky, despairing of help from Petrograd, left the Winter Palace to try to find troops at the front to rescue the country. His party rode in two cars, one borrowed from the American embassy and still flying the American flag. Before departing, they described several large circles in the palace square, while the driver tried to discern which was the safest way to go. At 2 in the afternoon, Lenin and Trotsky stepped to the platform in the assembly hall of the Smolny Institute to address the now mostly communist remaining members of the Petrograd Soviet. Trotsky's voice was clear, Lenin's cold and hoarse. But the harsh words had a terrible power. foreshadowing the pain to destruction he was to make to his former friend, Georgi Solomon. He said, "Comrades, the workers' and peasants' revolution, which the Bolsheviks have been saying all along was inevitable, has been accomplished. What is the significance of this workers' and peasants' revolution? Above all, the significance of this coup lies in the fact that we will have a Soviet government, our own organs of power, without any participation whatsoever by the bourgeois. The old state apparatus will be smashed to its foundations, and a new state apparatus represented by the Soviet administration will be set up. From now on, a new era is beginning in the history of Russia. In Russia, we must now undertake the construction of the proletarian socialist state." Unquote. The rest is anticlimax. We need not follow in detail the story of the fall of the Winter Palace, where what was left of the Kerensky regime, once the provisional government without Kerensky, made its last stand. It was the kind of human comedy which sometimes impinges on the greatest, most solemn events, which would be amusing if not played out against a backdrop of inevitable tragedy. The 20-minute communist ultimatum, which ran out while General Bagratuni was still trying to decide what to do with it, whereupon he was immediately captured. The communist guns in Peter and Paul Fortress, which would not fire because no one had cleaned them since March Revolution. The government's machine guns, which would not fire because they had no breech blocks. The 300 Cossacks, who finally saddled their horses and rode away. The telephoned cry for help from the Winter Palace to all, and the response of 300 members of the non-communist Petrograd Duma, who marched out to die together with the government. Fought two blocks until they met a handful of communist sailors and promptly dispersed. And the final storming, so-called, of the 1,500-room palace, during which most of the stormers became lost in the labyrinthine corridors, and the principal remaining officer of the defenders, Lieutenant Alexander Sineguba, became so exhausted running up and down them that he collapsed in a chair, saying, "I'll die here, but I can't run another step." As for the bombardment of the Winter Palace by the cruiser Aurora, celebrated in communist legend in Russia until communism fell, its guns did fire, but the shells were blanks. The Aurora had no live ammunition on board. The Winter Palace fell at 1:30 a.m. on November the 8th. Lenin's revolution had taken just 26 hours. A handful of revolutionaries had been killed. So far as any historian has been able to determine, not a single man died to save Holy Mother Russia from capture by the supreme political evil of the age. The sworn enemy of God and dehumanizer of men, which ruled Russia for 74 long and horrible years. The Blessed Virgin Mary had foretold it. And Pope Leo XIII as well. As they had warned, Satan was to let loose in the 20th century. It was no accident that he had possessed Rasputin to pave the way for the communist revolution. And so we will have to draw down the curtain on this whole sordid affair. We'll pick it up again next week. And we hope you can join us at that point in time. So we're going to wind down things for today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. We hope you come back and tune in again next week. We hope you come along to Mass on Sunday at St. Paul's College, where we will have an 8 a.m. low Mass and a 10 a.m. sung Mass. And then in the evening, we will have Vespers Oh no, that will be the following week. Yeah, we'll be having that the following week at 5:30 in the evening. So with that, God bless you all, and we hope to see you in church. Have a happy and holy weekend.